The following is audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find resources as well as directions and service times.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word.
All right. Before we get started, I texted Pastor Arlen and Pastor Luke this week because I just had a burden on my heart to step away from Corinthians and to teach on a passage on encouragement, kind of on the heels of our men's retreat and our membership meeting this last week, and they graciously agreed. So we are going to be in Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25 this morning. As you turn there, please remember what Moses said, that this word is not an idle word to you, but it's your very life. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Title to our message this morning is Encouraging One Another for the Glory of God. Hear the word of the Lord. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are our good shepherd. We pray that You would lead us into the green pastures of Your Word this morning. Lead us by the still waters of Your Word. Lead us in the paths of righteousness that are found in Your Word. We thank You that You love to answer that prayer. Your promise is draw near to God and He will draw near to you. So we believe Your Word. Draw near to us now, O God. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. All right, you may be seated. First of all, to those of you who are currently at home, we desperately miss you and we don't want you to think in any way that this text about not neglecting to meet together is applying to you. This happens to be the text that is speaking about encouragement. So hopefully you that are at home are encouraged this morning. So what is encouragement? What is encouragement? The Greek word for encouraging in verse 25 of our passage is parakaleo. Two root words, para meaning next to or near, and kaleo meaning to call. So parakaleo or encouragement is drawing near to somebody by calling to them, by speaking to their heart. So the word encouragement is literally putting courage into someone else's heart. N plus courage. Of course, courage is that quality which empowers a person to face life, to face danger, to face difficulties with firmness and with resolve. We all need courage. When Joab and his brother Abishai had to face two armies, the Syrians and the Ammonites, Joab encouraged him. He said, "Be of good courage and let us play the man for our people and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth good to him." 2 Samuel 10 through 12. 10:12. In 1553, Calvin wrote a letter to five prisoners of Lyons that were near to be burned at the stake for being Protestant. Calvin encouraged these five young men with these words: "Since it pleases God to employ you to death in maintaining His quarrel, He will strengthen your hands in the fight, and he will not suffer a single drop of your blood to be spent in vain. Your death shall resound more powerfully, so that the name of our Lord be magnified thereby. And seeing that God employs your life in so worthy a cause as it the witness of the gospel, doubt not that your life must be precious to him also. Now, Calvin wrote four letters to these men, encouraging them all the way to their death. He knew that above all other things, they needed encouragement. Now, we might not find ourselves in a physical battle like Joab, or to be burned at the stake like those five young men, but we actually do have brethren and sisters that face those very things. We have precious saints in this body facing cancer and isolation and constant pain and depression and imminent death. And furthermore, all the rest of us have an enemy that prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Don't you see that God has given us encouragement, the gift of encouragement, so that we can help each other play the man as we face these things? And this is one of the chief ways that we bring glory to God. Encouragement is not flattery. Flattery is the world's corrupted version of encouragement. No, godly encouragement is God-centered because it recognizes that God alone supplies all of our needs. Scripture says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you shall glorify me." Psalm 50, verse 15. Godly encouragement recognizes that any good that is in you or any good that is in me is there purely and merely because God is actively working it in us. Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure." Therefore, we must encourage each other, not only because it's a way to love each other, not only because it helps us to play the man, but because God's glory must be seen. That's the purpose of the universe. So, loved ones, are you an encourager? Will you be God's instrument of putting courage in someone else's heart? Will you draw attention to the glory of God in another person? Here is our big idea this morning, that God has given us the gift of encouragement so that we can love one another and bring glory to his name. Therefore, encourage one another. We're going to see three parts to our message. First, we're just going to see that we gather for the sake of encouragement. Secondly, we encourage as a means of loving others. And then thirdly, we encourage others for the glory of God. So let's look, first of all, how we gather for the sake of encouragement. And our passage is right here in the middle of Hebrews, so we need to, first of all, understand why the book of Hebrews was written. It was written to Hebrews, to Jewish Christians, and they faced very particular challenges. First of all, these Jewish Christians, because they trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, because they believed that he was the Messiah, that was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament, because of those reasons, they were excommunicated from Jewish life. John 9:22 says that the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess that Jesus be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So these Hebrews were alienated from the community because of this Jesus. Secondly, because Jesus was the fulfillment of all that they hoped for, the church, both Jew and Gentile, laid aside all of the ceremonial laws of Judaism. But it was on this very point that these Jewish Christians were tempted to return to these things. And therefore, the main argument of the book is to show how Jesus is superior to all of them. He's superior to the angels, chapter 1, to Moses, chapter 3, Jesus is the final rest, the Sabbath that we enter into, chapter 4. Jesus is the true and better high priest, chapter 5. He's the once for all sacrifice, chapter 10. So the book of Hebrews is making the case that to return to the ceremonial law in any way was to deny the Christ they said they believed in. And then thirdly, the church was no longer to be composed merely of Jews, but also of Gentiles. And this was essentially breaking 2,000 years of history. We read in Ephesians 2, 14 and 16, "For he himself, Christ, is our peace. And he made us both one, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Prior to Jesus, there was hostility between Jew and Gentile. There were no two people groups more different than they were. One author put it like this: "The differences between the two groups are vast and can be seen in what they ate, how they dressed, how they washed, how they worshiped, and what their art, academics, language, and social customs looked like. Even their architecture was different." Now, because of these historical differences, this hostility, as Ephesians 2 called it, because of these differences, some Jewish Christians began to split the church. They were dividing themselves because those people over there are different than us. These Jewish Christians were trying to re-erect that wall that Jesus had already torn down in his body. And I believe that this is one of the things that is happening in the book of Hebrews. Look at verse 25. He tells us that it was a habit of some to neglect meeting together, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Why had some of these Jewish Christians stopped meeting? Well, no doubt there's multiple reasons. Perhaps the dread of persecution or the reality of false conversions or backsliding. But we must include that some neglected to meet together because the thought of having to be with people so different than them was more than they could bear. Trying to unite Jew and Gentile into the same body was like trying to unite fire and water. It was a reproach to some of them. How do I know that? Because the rest of the parts of the New Testament tell us that. Peter, the apostle, struggled with this very thing. In Acts chapter 10, God gave him a vision of a sheet lowering down from heaven with all sorts of unclean animals on it. And he said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came from heaven a second time saying, "What God has made clean, do not call common." So Peter realized at that moment that God had accepted both Jew and Gentile, and he was not to reject them. Now, this was not a lesson that every Jewish Christian learned immediately. It was the continued struggle of the New Testament. Peter, in fact, who got this vision from heaven, struggled with this very thing consistently. We see in Galatians chapter 2, years later, Paul says, "But when Cephas," or Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." Peter, after he was taught by the Lord, divided himself along party lines. And so did many of the Hebrew Christians. They neglected to meet together because those people are so different. And so we arrive at our first principle this morning. whatever gathers us together gets the glory. Whatever gathers us together gets the glory. Brothers and sisters, if you felt this in your bones, down to the deepest parts of your heart, it'll change the way that you do church forever. Whatever gathers us gets the glory. We will always be tempted to neglect the gathering of the church because people are different than us. Why must our author here tell us not to neglect the gathering of ourselves? The exhortation itself is strange, isn't it? Think about it. Do you need to be exhorted to do things you like? Do you need to be exhorted to pursue happiness? Church, pursue happiness. Okay, service is done now. We can leave. There's nothing more to say. No, you will do it naturally. We don't need to be exhorted to do the things we love. But we do, in this place, need to be exhorted not to neglect the gathering. Why? Because it's so easy to do. Our sinful nature is so full of itself and so empty for others. And we see the differences between ourselves and we conclude, not worth the time. Isn't it amazing that we still have the same problems today that the Hebrew Christians had, except for with infinitely smaller things? We think that our differences in the modern church in America are so big. Marrieds versus singles. White people versus brown and black people. Young versus old. Theological versus non-theological. Baptist versus Presbyterians. I agree with that one, by the way. just joking, Pastor Luke, Confessional versus non-confessional, old hymns versus contemporary music, and a million other trivial things that are nothing compared to the differences that Jew and Gentile had. Nothing. Nothing. Jesus united them together and he commanded them to be in one body. Why? Why is Jesus so concerned with bringing together incredibly different people? Why is he concerned with bringing together a bunch of hodgepodge group of people like us? Why? Ephesians 3:10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. God wants his wisdom to be displayed in the universe. And his wisdom is displayed in the universe when he alone has solved the problem of how to unite groups of people that are completely different from each other. It's through the blood of his son. The cross that tore Jesus' physical body apart is the same cross that unites his spiritual people together. And so whenever we divide those things that Christ has put together, we are drawing attention away from the wisdom of God. We're saying, no, 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 God, you're not wise enough to unite us together. Loved ones, whatever gathers us gets the glory. When the Jews of old divided along the lines of their Jewishness, it was their Jewishness that got the glory, not Christ. Likewise, if we gather together merely because people are like us, then it's that thing that gets the glory. Loved ones, do you pursue people that are different than you in this congregation? It is not wrong to like brothers and sisters that are similar to you. That's very natural and good. But it's supernatural to pursue those who are not like you, because that puts the wisdom of God on display. So then how do we do this? What is the glue that holds a bunch of weirdos like us together? Encouragement. Carefully notice the logic of our passage. Verse 25 commands us not to neglect meeting together. Now, logically, what would be the opposite of not meeting together? Meeting together, right? But that's not what it says. He assumes that we're going to meet together, but he doesn't make our meeting together the opposite of not meeting. Rather, verse 25, the opposite of neglecting to meet together is what? Encouraging one another. Isn't that fascinating? We gather for the sake of encouragement. We gather for the sake of encouragement. Let's make a distinction here between macro encouragement and micro encouragement. Macro encouragement is what happens when we hear the Word of God preached to us. We come here Lord's Day after Lord's Day as spiritually hungry beggars looking for bread, and Jesus, through the preaching of the Word, gives us this true manna from heaven. And that's the chief part of our encouragement, that the Father speaks to us. And we hear him address us as his adopted children, those whom his soul loves. We hear about his Son, who is by his side when he created the heavens and the earth. We hear about his Son, who, though he was eternal and infinite and immutable, he came down and put on flesh so that he could be Emmanuel, God with us. We hear about how his Son became a servant for our sake, and he was born of a woman. He was born under the law so that he could redeem us from the curse of the law. We hear about his Son who bore our sins on the tree, and that it was our sins that drove the nails into his hands and put the crown of thorns upon his brow. But Jesus loved us to the end. We hear about how when Christ was crucified, we were crucified with him, so that just as he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. We hear about how when he ascended into heaven, he did not leave us as orphans, but he sent us the Holy Spirit to be our counselor, our teacher, our comforter. And we hear how nothing, not politics, not plague, not persecution, not death, not demons, not depression can ever separate us from the love of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we hear about how Jesus is right now preparing a place for us in heaven. And if he's preparing a place for us, he will come and back and bring us to himself so that we can be where he is. That's macro encouragement. That's the reason why we gather, to hear the good news of the gospel. Now, micro encouragement is not only when we do those things to each other privately, not only when we gossip about the gospel with each other, but it's also a very specific way of speaking God's grace into each other's personalities and circumstances. One author defines it like this: encouragement is drawing attention to the evidences of God's grace in the gospel or in others to the glory of God. Now, that's where we're going to go in our next two points. So I'll repeat that again, but our first point is simply this: God wants us to gather together because he loves to encourage us. He wants to gather us because he loves us, and he longs to put courage in our hearts so that we can make it all the way home. So let's look at our second point this morning. We encourage as a means of loving others. We know very clearly that Scripture tells us over and over again to love one another. But the difficulty is often that we don't know what that looks like. What does it mean to love one another? And one often overlooked way is encouragement. Look again at the logic of our verses. In verse 24, we read, And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now, that's the general part of the command. We give our children general commands all the time, don't we? A mother might tell her young daughter, "Honey, go and clean up your room." It's a general command. So the daughter might say, "But mommy, what do I need to do in my room?" And so the mom will be very specific. You need to make your bed. You need to pick up your toys. You need to put your dirty clothes in the basket. And so then the little girl knows how to obey the general command. The general is made clear by the specific. Likewise, our author here in Hebrews 10, he doesn't leave it general when he tells us to stir up one another to love and good works. He gives the specific way to accomplish that. Look again. Verse 24 is the general command. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And then verse 25 specifies what this means. But encouraging one another. In other words, we love one another, general command, by encouraging one another, the specific command. What is encouragement then? What is encouragement then? Well, first, let's eliminate what encouragement is not. Encouragement is not flattery. Flattery is affirming someone else in order to gain something for oneself, either favor or influence or whatever. David's son Absalom was a flatterer. He would sit by the city gate and he would intercept those who were going to the king in order to settle a dispute. 2 Samuel 15, 3 through 6 says that Absalom, once those people would come to the city gate, this is what he would say. He would say, "Well, see, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you. Oh, that I were a judge in the land, that every man then could come to me with a dispute or cause, and I would give him justice. And whenever a man," scripture says, "came near to him to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand, he would take a hold of him, and he would kiss him. And thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Absalom flattered with affections in order to steal the kingdom. When King Herod, in the New Testament, made a speech to the people of Tyre and Sidon. They were at war with each other, and the people desperately wanted peace, and so King Herod made this speech, and then when he finished speaking, Acts 12, 22 says that they cried out collectively, "The voice of a God and not a man." And because Herod blasphemously allowed this flattery to be spoken of him, the Lord struck him down. So the people of Tyre and Sidon murdered Herod with flattery. Flattery. Now I'm not going to say it again. It's devilish, okay? It is not godly encouragement. So then what is encouragement positively? Well, encouragement positively is drawing attention to the evidences of God's grace in the gospel or in others to the glory of God. And we've already focused on the first part of that definition in the first point, so I want to focus on the second part. Encouragement is, here it is, drawing attention to the evidences of God's grace in others to the glory of God. Drawing attention to the evidences of God's grace in others to the glory of God. Now, of course, I'm not saying that there are not other ways to encourage. A number of you have told me that you pray for me on Saturday because that is the day after my study that I write, and I am so encouraged by that. My anxiety has come down tremendously. We can encourage one another through hospitality. We can encourage one another through the ministry of presence, through meeting each other's needs. So there are many ways that we can encourage one another. But I think the specific type of encouragement that verse 25 is talking about is our speech towards one another. Because that seems to be the reoccurring theme in Hebrews. Let me give you one verse. Hebrews 3:13, we read this. But exhort, parakaleo, same word as encourage, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. Exhorting is speaking, it's addressing, it's a specific type of encouragement, it's talk, it's godly affirmation. Now, Jesus regularly practiced this kind of godly affirmation. Jesus praised the Canaanite woman who begged him to heal her daughter. She would not give up. And so Jesus finally healed her daughter. And he said in Matthew 15:28, "Oh woman, great is your faith." He praised the woman who poured out that costly alabaster flask of ointment on him. Mark 14:6, he says, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." He praised John the Baptist to the other disciples. In Luke 7:28, Jesus says, "I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John." Jesus praised the widow, the generosity of the widow, who threw in only two mites. Luke 21:3-4, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has given in more than all of them, for they contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." What is Jesus doing in each one of these places? He's drawing attention to the evidences of grace in others. So the question is how does this type of encouragement, this affirmation, stir up one another to love and good works? That's what our passage says. So how does that work? Well, please turn with me to 2 Timothy 1:16-18. 2 Timothy 1:16-18. Paul is retelling the story here of how when he was in Rome, those Christian professors that were in Asia, they turned away from him and abandoned him when he was in prison. And so here in these verses, Paul is possibly at the lowest of lows. He's in prison. He's waiting execution. What did Paul need? Encouragement. So look at what he says in verses 16 through 18. "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day." Now notice there are five different persons in this text. The Lord, number one. Number two, Paul, who is receiving the encouragement. Number three, Onesiphorus, the encourager. Number four, Onesiphorus' household. And number five, Timothy, whom Paul is writing to. So let's take those one at a time. First of all, we have the Lord. How is the Lord active in this text? Well, he is refreshing Paul through Onesiphorus' encouragement. And he's giving encouragement to Onesiphorus for refreshing Paul. That's amazing. God is in this stinking prison cell pouring out grace to both the recipient and the giver of encouragement. Number two, secondly, we have Paul. He said in verse 16 that Onesiphorus refreshed me. Now, I hope it's clear to you that this is encouragement. Onesiphorus was not breaking him out of jail. He couldn't change Paul's external circumstances, but he could affect Paul's inner man. He refreshed him with what? With words. Refresh in the Greek means to cool off, to recover from the effects of the heat. Or it means to recover your breath, to be revived. It's the same word that Moses uses when talking about the Sabbath in Exodus 23:12, 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that you may be refreshed. So when Onesiphorus encouraged Paul, it was like he cooled down his soul on a hot summer day. It was like he helped Paul recover his breath so that he could continue to run the race that God had plotted out for him. It was like that he gave Paul a Sabbath in the middle of this Roman prison cell, a rest from his labors. Paul, in effect, was stirred up to more love and more good works. He was refreshed so that he could continue his work in the Lord. Thirdly, consider Onesiphorus. Nobody knew where Paul was in Rome. He was lost in this massive metropolis. He was lost in the prison system. Verse 17, look at it. It says, but when he, Onesiphorus, arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. Why did Onesiphorus think it was so important to find Paul? Because he knew that Paul needed what? Encouragement. And Paul was so touched by this that he called down a benediction on the man. Verse 18, may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. Clearly, Onesiphorus was already saved by mercy, but Paul was calling on the Lord to grant him more undeserved reward. More undeserved blessing. Proverbs 11:25 says, those who refresh others will themselves be refreshed. Fourthly, consider Onesiphorus' household. Paul calls on the Lord to bless them too. In verse 16, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. Now, we don't even know if they participated in this at all. They might have had nothing to do with it. Sam Crabtree says here, those who live with us, that is those who encourage, those who live with us are in a better mercy-enriched environment when we refresh others. Your household is blessed when you become an agent of encouragement. I don't know how that works, but that's what God's word says. And then fifthly, we have Timothy. Timothy has a front row seat to all of this. The point here is just simply that as Onesiphorus is encouraging Paul, he is being watched by Timothy, by others, by the world. So, loved ones, do you realize that you're being watched by others? Do you realize that through the power of God working in you, you have the power to refresh others with your words? You can grant them an inner Sabbath rest. You can help them catch their spiritual breath. You can be the cool breeze to their parched souls. And do you realize that there's reward in this for you? More mercy. Do you realize that by encouraging others, you can help them fight against sin? Hebrews 3:12 says, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. Why? So that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I didn't even catch this until just now. So that none of you, you exhort them so that none of you, both of you, would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Encouraging other people helps you from sinning and them. When Abigail encouraged David in 1 Samuel 25:23, she prevented him instrumentally from killing Nabal. When Mordecai encouraged Esther, he prevented her sinning by her silence. Esther 4:14. Remember, He told her that if you keep silent, God will cause some other deliverance to come, and you yourself will not escape. Beloved, will you help others fight against sin by encouragement? Don't you realize that by encouraging others, you can actually help shape their destiny? My dad, I know I told this story in the membership meeting last week, but some of you weren't here. My dad helped shape my destiny by encouraging me. I was driving on the freeway coming into town. We were talking about scripture. I don't even remember what scripture it was, but I remember exactly where I was on the freeway because his words impacted me so deeply. This was like 20 years ago. And he stopped and he said, "Josh, I think that God is making you a teacher. I can see his work in you, and it is good." Those words shaped my life. Those words had eternal impact. Thank you, Dad. Loved ones, here's my plea to you. Don't wait to start encouraging others. Do it today. Our text is so urgent. Verse 25 says, "Encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." It's urgency. This age is soon going to end. John Owen puts it like this: "The time is short, the days are evil. Let us be convicted that we have neglected so many previous opportunities of doing good to one another. Let the rest of our few and evil days be spent in living for him who died for us. Let the rest of our days be spent in loving others by encouraging them." That's our second point. How do we love others? By encouraging them. Finally, our last point is that we encourage others for the glory of God. For the glory of God. Our text tells us that encouraging one another is the way that we stir one another up to love and good works. But what is the purpose of love and good works? That the glory of God would be displayed. Concerning love, Jesus says in John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Jesus is made known when Christians love one another. The world cannot help but see it. Concerning good works, Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Good works are stirred up. Good works which are stirred up by encouragement causes unbelievers to give glory to God. So penultimately, we are building each other up through encouragement, 1 Thessalonians 5:11, but ultimately, through encouragement, we are aiming at the glory of God. Sam Crabtree, I wish I had the book up here to show it to you. If you want an excellent book on encouragement, it's called Practicing Affirmation by Sam Crabtree. Phenomenal book. Sam Crabtree puts it like this: "One way to praise God is to praise those who are not God." Sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? One way to praise God is to praise those who are not God. Now, we admit that the heavens are not God, yet they declare the glory of God, Psalm 19:1. And when we see them, if we have eyes to see, we will praise him who made them. Likewise, when a person's character, though it may appear at times to be like a shattered mirror, it still reflects heavenly light. And oh, we should praise that. Because in praising that in others, we are praising God from whence it came. I mean, just remember this vital rule. If anyone does anything that pleases God, that we can affirm, It happens because God is already at work in them. If anyone praises, if anyone does anything that pleases God, that we can affirm, it happens because God is already at work in them. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Now, in one sense, because of that, it could actually be sin to see something praiseworthy in somebody else and to fail to praise it. Why? Well, to fail to praise someone for the reflection of God that they display is to make the same error of those who yawn at rainbows or who are not in awe over exploding volcanoes or who do not say, look at that sunset. In both cases, God is not receiving honor for his handiwork. Perhaps at this point somebody may say, but won't this kind of praising puff people up? And we've been talking in Corinthians for weeks now, about party spirit and self-righteousness. Won't this kind of praise puff people up? Well, flattery puffs people up. But godly encouragement does not, because it always points to God as the source. All we do is contribute the broken mirror. God contributes the light that is seen in spite of the shards. Affirmation that points to the attributes of God can never be done too much. The solution isn't to affirm people less, but to affirm people more. I mean, think about how Paul does this. When he praises the churches, Romans 8:1-8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in the world. Or Ephesians 1:15-16. Because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love towards the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Or Philippians 1:3-5. I thank my God in all of my remembrance of you because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul is dripping with praise towards people. But if we praise people like this, won't we turn people into approval addicts that are always needing praise, approval junkies? Loved ones, you already are an approval junkie. Seeking approval is what human hearts do. God made us that way. He built into us that desire to be approved by him. He created in us that desire to long to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. But sin has twisted that longing so that we lust after approval for self-centered ends. So the problem is not that we are approval junkies. The problem is that we are self-junkies. But godly encouragement actually helps cure that disease because it cuts it off at the root. It says, you are who you are by the grace of God. And I praise God for you. Look what God has wrought in your life. Isn't God amazing that he took a sinner like you, and he has made you into an image of his son. Oh, praise God. Loved ones, God is the one who is glorified when we praise people rightly. So then how do we do this? Well, godly encouragement resists generic or ambiguous praise. That doesn't mean that you can never tell others simply, good job. Of course you can. But the question is are you encouraging others in more Christ-targeted ways? Can you hunt down Jesus in that person and draw attention to him? The aim is to affirm Christ's image in people. So imagine if one of your children, Jonathan the other day, was playing piano, and Monica has been really good about making him practice. And his music had improved so much. And so maybe I didn't say this to you, Jonathan, but I thank God for you. Because I see the beauty of music, of God's music, through your hands. It's one way that you can affirm others for the glory of God. You can encourage others when you see them practicing hospitality by pointing to the fact that Jesus is the best. What's the word? Host, thank you. He's the best host. He's preparing a place in heaven for us right now so that he can come back and bring us to himself. You can help people, you can encourage people who are forgiving others by pointing to the fact that forgiveness is one of God's choicest works. There's a million things that you can do to encourage others. The key here is to look for sightings of Jesus in the person in front of you and then speak that to their heart. Tell them that you see God working in them. Next problem. How do you receive affirmation? How do you receive when people praise you? That's hard. How do we stop pride? How do we pass the compliment on to God? C.S. Lewis offers some help here. Listen to what he says. Pleasure in being praised is not pride. The child who is patted on the back for doing a lesson well, the woman whose beauty is praised by her lover, the saved soul to whom Christ says, "Well done," they are pleased and they ought to be. For here the pleasure lies not in what you are, but in the fact that you have pleased someone you wanted and rightly wanted to please. The trouble begins when you pass from thinking, "I have pleased him, all is well," to thinking, "What a fine person I must be for doing that thing." Lewis's point is that it is good when people are pleased in what they see in you. It's good when they praise you. That does not dishonor God. You should be pleased when people see God's hand working in you. You can respond by saying something like, "Thank you. I'm so glad that God is working in me." You can pass the compliment on to God in a number of different ways. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "It is the grace of God that is in me. I am who I am by the grace of God." Corrie ten Boom said that when people would honor her, she knew that God was really the one who deserved all the glory and all the credit, so that she would imagine each honor that was heaped upon her as a huge bouquet of roses. She would picture herself taking in their scent and savoring it for a moment before handing it up to him, the rightful recipient. So when someone praises you, smell the roses and then hand them up to God. Finally, what about unbelievers? Can we affirm unbelievers to the glory of God? Yes, we can. And we should. Paul says in Romans 12:14, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them." The word "bless" in the Greek here is where we get the word "eulogize." It's a verb. It means to praise highly in speech or in writing. So Matthew Henry takes this verse and he says, this is what it means. It means speak well of them. If there be anything in them commendable and praiseworthy, take notice of it and then mention it to their honor. So if you are here this morning and you are an unbeliever, an adult, a child, whatever, let me address your heart. Dear unbelieving friend, you have qualities in you that are excellent and admirable. Dear unbelieving friend, you are a valuable human being. Do you know that about yourself? But do you also know that everything that is good in you is so because it reflects the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ? He made you the way that you are. And if you want his approval, if your heart wants to hear him say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant," then you must turn to him in repentance and faith. Repentance means that you turn away from your sin and your rebellion of placing yourself on the throne of your life. And faith means that you receive him as the most valuable object in the universe, as your Lord and Savior. And Jesus says that if you do that, if you receive him, if you believe on his name, that he gives you the right to be the child of God. And then you will be approved by him for endless ages. Dear congregation, seize this moment. The command in this passage is so simple. Encourage one another. God's not commanding you to change the world or to start a revival. But the truth is that encouraging one another to the glory of God can, in fact, be an instrument of those very things. So encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are the chief encourager. We thank you that you speak to our hearts in places like this on the Lord's Day, in secret, through others. And we pray, God, that we would reflect this about you, that we would encourage because you encourage, that we would hunt down sightings of Jesus in others and that we would speak them into their hearts, that we would give them courage to play the man, that we would give them courage to finish the race. Help us to do this, oh God, so that you would be honored and praised and magnified all the more. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find more resources as well as directions and service times.